our third time around now in a teaching series that we call Ancient Words. And it's been by far the most popular preaching series over the years. Yirat, I'm going to say it with the right Hebrew accent, Yirat Elohim, is a phrase that's found a couple of times in the Bible. And sadly, when most people think of the fear of God, they think about experiencing God in a dreadful or terrifying way and believe that God wants them to be petrified of him. But there's actually a richness and a beauty in this type of fear that, if we miss it, can leave us with a weak, shallow, vulnerable kind of faith, one that Rabbi Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that is like infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there. And he's talking about a faith that never grows up and therefore remains vulnerable and unsteady, easily shattered when faced with adversity, easily led astray by crazy doctrines or trendy fads. And I have to be honest, today's topic is very deep, very deep. And it's going to lay a solid foundation for a mature faith. And I suspect it's even going to challenge some current beliefs in God. But I ask you kind of to remain open. And as always, fact check me. You should always fact check what the person says up here, especially if that person up here is Brian, okay? Man, we got to fact check that guy all the time. Make sure that whatever we say is rooted in the Word of God. The goal of this message is to have us leave here with a stronger faith in God, one that will act as a super stabilizing force in this ever-growing, unstabilizing world that we live in today. So let's pray before we go. Lord, we're glad to be here with our community of Cornerstone here, like-minded people who have faith in you, who love you. And Lord, I pray you teach us something about what it means to fear you, the way that you want us to fear you, Lord. I pray you'd have your way in everything that I say, in Jesus' name, amen. So like many Hebrew words, the word fear has a much broader sense of meaning, especially how we understand our fear, the word fear in our English language, which almost always carries with it a very negative connotation. But in the Hebrew language, the word fear, pronounced yirei, has a dual meaning. Early on, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, God summons, remember, they make it from the Red Sea, they make it all the way to Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to have a little bit of chat with him. The rest of the Israelites remain below at the base of the mountain, but they can see and they can hear some really frightening things taking place above them. In Exodus 20:18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear and they stayed at a distance. And what they see and hear is literally God revealing his glory, manifesting through some stunning audio and visual effects that are actually, if you think about it, similar to what you might see at a heavy metal rock concert, you know, with subwoofers and light lasers and fog machines. Maybe this is why some of the larger churches use this. They're trying to replicate the glory of God on stage, okay? Now, the only difference is that that technology won't be invented for another 6,000 years. It scared the living you-know-what out of them at the bottom. From their vantage point below, hanging out with God seems like a pretty terrifying thing. They want nothing to do with it. But look what Moses says in this, Exodus 20:20. He says, do not be afraid. There's the Hebrew word yirei. God has come to test you so that the fear of God, yirat Elohim, will be with you to keep you from sinning. And yirei and yirat are both the same word. They have the same meaning. It's just that whenever you use you have a Hebrew phrase, you add that T sound at the end, so you know that it's some kind of a phrase or a contraction even. And so notice that while using the same word, Moses is saying, this is a very Jewish way of saying this, on one hand, God doesn't want them to fear him. But on the other hand, God wants them to fear him. And so this is a great verse to see the duality of meaning in this word, because obviously the first use of fear means to be afraid. The second one means something else. And if you study this Hebrew word, you'll discover that it can mean to be filled with fright and dread and terror, or it can mean to be filled with respect and reverence and awe. And so Moses is saying, don't run away from God because you're afraid. Instead, run towards him in wonder and amazement. This is the living God putting on a spectacular show of his glory just for you. And yes, it can be scary and even risky, but it's meant to be thrilling and powerfully motivating. Think of a 4th of July fireworks show, right? If you bring your infant, which I don't suggest you do, if you bring your infant to the, most of the time, that infant's just going to be screaming through the whole thing because it's terrifying to them. They don't get it, right? But if you're an adult, you're more mature, you have experience at fireworks show, it's more awe-inspiring, especially if they add, you know, the ones that add patriotic music. And the rockets, red glare, the bombs bursting in air. Proof through the night that our flag was still. Okay, it just gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. Yirat Elohim, the fear of God, is meant to inspire and empower, not terrify and paralyze. Now, I'm going to be turning 72 years old this coming May. Yeeks. And as I'm aging, I'm finding something interesting taking place in my life, really for the last couple of years now. I'm frequently experiencing awe and wonder in just about everything that I come across these days. Like I'm seeing it for the first time with new set of eyes. I experience awe and wonder in sunsets. Like, did you get up yesterday or today and see the sunset to the east? Is that just incredible? Like it was on fire, right? It was just amazing. I find awe and wonder in spiders and the game pickleball and stars and hailstorms and the human digestive system. Wow. And wireless phone chargers, iCloud storage. And oh my God, artificial intelligence, absolutely brilliant. I mean, incredible. You all know that I go to Mexico City quite a bit to partner with our ministry partners there and with human traffickers, survivors. One of my favorite restaurants is called Ling Ling, and it's a sushi restaurant, and it's located in the largest skyscraper in Mexico. The architecture of this building, it's a very new building, is super modern. It's incredible. If you're going to park there, you're going to drive into these little stations where it's like a little elevator. You drive in, you get out of your car, it whisks your car away somewhere, and then you have an app when you're done eating. You tell them when you're going to be there within 5 minutes, and it magically appears again. They have windows 360 degrees around the perimeter of the restaurant. So you could sit right up on the window, 56th floor, looking down on Chapultepec Park, one of their most famous parks with their greenery and their water features. You can see some of the trail that go of taillights, red taillights that go on for miles on the autopistas, on the highways there. And the sunsets, increíble. And the sushi, demasiada deliciosa. And I find myself in all of these situations often saying, wow, God, whoa, way to go. I'm in absolute awe. And if you think about it, you know, God, he made the universe with what? It's just his imagination. Like he's in eternity past and he thinks, oh, I'm gonna create a story. I want something to love on. And He just imagines and then speaks it all into being. And then he makes us in his image with his imagination. He made us in his imagination, gave us an imagination like his. And he hands the imagination baton off to us. He says, let's see what you can do with it from here. And we've been filling the world up with amazing things ever since. And when we begin to see God's handiwork in everything, even in the things that we make, and then give God the credit for everything, the result should be a deep sense of respect and reverence and awe. And that's the fear of God. But it's only one half. I call this the level one fear of God, because all the things I just described fall into the category of the lighter side of life, resulting in spiritual joy and ease, meaning that they all typically create, all the things I described typically create a very positive experience for us, and therefore are easy to be in awe and go, Lord, praise and worship you. But there's a darker side of life too, right? Resulting in spiritual gloom and heaviness. They're not so easy to raise your hands to. The darker side of life includes the struggles we face, the adversities that come into our lives, the tragedies that befall us, and they cause deep emotional and spiritual pain that are heavy. I call this level two, fear of God. And here's where we're going to take a little bit deeper dive into this topic on the fear of God, because it's easy to be in awe and give God the credit for everything in level one, but it's extremely difficult to be in awe and give God the credit for everything in level two. In fact, many pastors, Bible teachers, tend to distance God from any involvement for the tragic events that take place in our lives. But I want to suggest that if we want to have a mature faith, then we will need to give God the credit and be in awe of the lighter and the darker events that enter into our lives. And I want you to just kind of stay with me for a while, okay, because I want to read you what I think is one of the most difficult passages to wrap our heads around theologically, one that many theologians and pastors typically just ignore, just don't preach from it, you know? Or they try to make it say something it doesn't say. The context is really important. The context of this passage is really important. It takes place during a time when the Babylonians are about to ransack Jerusalem and take most of the Israelites into captivity. And I want you just to think for a minute and appreciate how tragic and awful that would be for all those people. Can you just get into that mindset for just a second? And it's important to note that this is God's idea, not the Babylonians. The Babylonians are merely unwitting characters playing a key role in this particular chapter of God's story. And all of the prophets in the Old Testament speak about this event and how God is the one who is sending this tragedy upon the Israelites. But the prophet Isaiah speaks the clearest about God's involvement, not only in this dark chapter for the Israelites, but also in the dark chapters of our lives as well. And here's the passage. It's in Isaiah 45, verse 6. This is Isaiah speaking on God's behalf. And he says, I am exiling you so that, I'm just giving context in the beginning there, okay? People may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Wow. Now, first and foremost, it's important to note that God says he's doing this because he has exclusive sovereignty in the universe. He shares that role with no one. God alone is God. He has no equal. There's no other like him. God reigns above everything. And his exclusive sovereignty is what sets the stage for what follows, right? That he alone is ultimately responsible for everything that takes place in, really, literally, the universe, but especially the world. Now, in this passage, light and darkness, in the context of the Babylonian exile, are being used as metaphors connecting to prosperity and disaster. Light is connecting to prosperity, darkness is connecting to disaster. And God clearly is saying here that he is involved in both. The actual word used in this text for prosperity is the word shalom. Most people know this word, often gets translated as peace, but it really means wholeness, completeness, well-being. And so prosperity is not a bad translation. If we think of it in this holistic sense and not just make it about our possessions or our finances, okay? The Hebrew word for disaster is the word ra, and it shows up in your Old Testament 633 times. 422 of those times it is translated as evil, and 84 of those times it's translated as wickedness or wicked, but it always is associated with tragedy and adversity. And likewise, disaster, I think, is not a bad translation, because that's exactly what God is about to bring upon Israel. And as I said earlier, in the Christian faith, it's very easy to give God credit and to be in awe for the lighter events that take place in our lives, but it's very difficult to give God the credit and be in awe for the darker ones. But as the exclusive sovereign in the universe who reigns above everything, God is saying the buck stops with me, because everything that happens in the universe happens under my watchful eye. God never falls asleep. God never blinks. God never turns his back. God alone is the watchman on the wall and the gatekeeper for everything that happens in this universe. And without his nod, nothing happens, whether it is connected to light or darkness. He reigns above it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, lest some of you are thinking I've fallen into the heresy highway, I want to look at an even clearer example of this reality found in the story of Job. All right? Job is what we call in Hebrew a tzaddik, a righteous person who fears God and shuns evil. And for this, God has blessed his life and caused him to prosper, I mean, in incredible ways, right? He has a godly wife. He has godly children. He has acres and acres of farmland and ranch land with cattle and other farm animals that have made him a super, super wealthy man. He's the poster child for the person of faith that has it all because of their faith. And no doubt everyone wanted to be like Job and maybe admired him. And I mean, who wouldn't? And so, of course, Job fears God because of the light God has brought into his life. And I would imagine that several times a day, Job would stop and lift up his hands and go, "Praise you, God. What a good God you are," right? But that's all about to change in this story. And you all know this story. Most of you do, because God is going to enter into a partnership with Satan to bring catastrophic disaster into Job's life. The only way to get rid of this reality is to think that Job, the entire book of Job, is just a metaphor. Some people think of that, but that's really not true, okay? Let's read about it. Here's Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Well, wait a minute. You mean Satan has access to the throne room of God? And God and Satan have conversations together? Wow. Satan answers the Lord, where have you been? Well, I've just been doing my thing, been roaming back and forth between here and the earth, just doing the thing that you put me in charge of, just messing with the world. I mean, isn't that the role God gave Satan? He's the evil villain in the story. He's the protagonist. And what happens next is absolutely a theological game changer, because God is about to suggest to Satan that he should mess with Job. And so the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Man, there's no other man on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Did God just throw Job under the bus? Well, in a way, he did. Verse 9 and 11, Satan says, "Well, yeah, does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, look at you, you've just put a hedge around him. You've blessed him, given him flocks and herds and everything. Well, I mean, of course he fears you. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And I don't know, in my version of God, I kind of would expect him to say, "No, I'm not going to do that. Are you kidding me? This guy's been faithful his whole life to me. What a ridiculous request." But without the slightest hesitation, God is 100% into this challenge. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And what really is the challenge here? Will Job still fear God if he takes everything away? Does God just fear you because of your blessings, or will he still fear you when he has nothing? And man, we're really entering into deep, dark, gloomy, heavy side of life here, because in one single day, in four waves of horrific, devastating disasters fall upon Job, he loses everything, his business, and worst of all of his precious children. Will Job still fear God in the darkness? And here's his response, verse 20 and 22. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And I like how at first Job, before anything, he enters into a posture of grief and mourning. He does not minimize this at all. If you read the rest of the next 37 chapters, Job is spending a lot of time trying to reconcile all of this tragedy in his life. Tearing your clothes and shaving your head was a Jewish sign back then to yourself and to others that you've just had a major loss in your life. He's lost everything, man. He's broken. He's totally beat down. But even so, in an act of worship, in an act of respect and reverence to and awe, Job is very cognizant of the reality that everything that he lost, including his children, were merely on loan from God. Naked he came into the world, and naked he will depart. Everything that we acquire between our birth and our death, our family, our friends, our pets, all our possessions, even the very clothes on our backs. They're all gifts from God that we can't take with us. I'm not saying you won't be reunited with your family members, but during this life, you can't take anything with you. And clearly, from my perspective, Job never stops fearing God. And from this passage, we can even create a good definition of the fear of God if we understand what he is saying in the very last sentence of this verse. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And I've just got to say, wrongdoing is the absolute worst word that you can translate this from the original Hebrew word. And my guess, it's there because theologians and translators didn't want to say something like God sinned here. But the word has nothing to do with sin or wrongdoing. It's the word tifla. And if you do a serious word study on this ancient word, you're going to find that it literally means something like folly or foolishness or frivolousness. And all of these words describe something that is lacking. Like folly means to lack in good sense. Foolishness is kind of the same thing, lack in good sense. Frivolous means to lack any serious purpose or value. And so what is it that Job is not accusing God of lacking from these disastrous events? I'm sorry, second service, my mouth is just so dry. He's saying that God is not lacking in meaning or purpose. There's meaning and purpose behind what God allows or causes in the world. And here's my definition of Yirat Elohim. The fear of God is to have respect, reverence, and awe for the one who reigns above everything with meaning and purpose. And let me just give you one verse as the worship team comes up here. This is the verse that really is the foundation of my book, Connecting the Dots. And this is what got me even writing this book. It comes in the chapter after God says he creates light and darkness. This is chapter 46 now. And 9 through 11, he says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. Again, he has exclusive sovereignty over the universe. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. And so he's the one who wrote the story. He's the one who tells us how this story is going to be played out. And he says, my purposes will stand. See, he's giving purpose to everything that he does. And I'll do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From far off land, a man to fulfill my purposes. So it doesn't matter if he needs a bird to push his story down the road or if he needs a human being to push his story down the road. He says, what I have said, that I'll bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. But everything that he does has meaning and purpose to it. Even if we can't see it, even if we never see it in this lifetime. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says the first two words we'll say when we see God in eternity are, of course. Andrew and I are going to be married 50 years in April. That deserves an applause. You have no idea. And what time do we get out of here, second service? 12? Oh, I got so much time, it's ridiculous. We decided we didn't want a party. And so what we've been doing, we backed up 6 months from our anniversary, which is in April, and we started taking vacations. together. And our last one's going to end up in Carlsbad, California, in a beach house right on the water. That's where we'll celebrate our 50th anniversary. In the same week, we will celebrate my 30th year here at Cornerstone, because I showed up here on May 1st. Okay, no more applause, because God has brought a mix of light and darkness into our lives through those years. Prosperity and adversity. And the adversity part wasn't nearly as gloomy and heavy as Job's was, but it's pretty heavy for us at times, like really heavy. Before we met Jesus, we were separated for almost a year. I don't know how we made it, seriously. I think we were just so messed up, we didn't know how to be apart. A few years later, I was sued by my family. And to pay for the litigation, I ended up having to sell our house, a really nice house in Irvine, move into a two-bedroom apartment. It was really tough years, 2 years, but it was the best 2 years, too. When our daughter Lisa was 16, she had a major health issue that lasted for a decade. Serious health issue. And I've shared up here that our son Michael, we've been estranged from him for now, it's 5 years and counting. And the pain has not been easy. It's always lingering in the background. Those of you who have had lots of adversity, you know. And Andrew and I had an incredible conversation this week about this message. You can imagine it created a lot of provocative kinds of discussions. And we agreed that the one thing that we have been on the same page for 40 years in our walk of faith is trusting God. Never doubting his goodness, even in the midst of tragedy. Never questioning, at least, his sovereignty and his purposes and meaning for the things in our lives, even when we had no idea why or what he was doing. And we both agreed that today we fear God more than ever. Have a deep respect and reverence and awe of his work. The one who reigns above it all can be trusted. And I know some of you, many of you, have similar stories of pain and tragedy. If you don't now, you probably will before the end of your life. Light and darkness are just a part of life. God wrote it into the story. And when you can appreciate, you don't have to like it, right? But when you can appreciate God's work, you end up with a deeper, more mature faith that allows you to have more stability in this unstable life. Let's pray. Lord, these are really hard concepts. One thing for sure, despite tragedy in this world, things we can't explain, We can still say that you're a good God because in your infinite knowledge. Everything that you do has meaning and purpose to bring your story down the road. I pray that for those of us who have become bitter and angry about some of the events in our life, Lord, that you would heal that. I pray that you dance around them like you danced on the top of Mount Sinai, that they might see your glory and recognize that you're a God who deeply loves them. May we go home today with stronger faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.